Let's take up our Bibles and read it two passages tonight. The first is John 19. One of the narratives of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll read the first 22 verses of that. Keep your Bibles open as well to Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 12 and 13 especially. John 19, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. He went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.' When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king!' And they cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' Then he delivered him to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Thus far we read John 19. Again, keep your Bibles open, especially to one section toward the end of that reading. Let's read as well from Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, the last chapter of this book, containing practical application of the truth of the great Jesus who set forth in the book of Hebrews. We have, let's read in verse 8 through verse 16. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Thus far we read the narrative of Jesus' crucifixion, the comment of this in the book of Hebrews. It is clear from one point of view, and that only, that it is the power or the hour of darkness which is being seen in the narrative of John and the other gospel narratives that record for us the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the hour of darkness, we know, is the hour of the devil. And it seems to the sight as if he's having his way with Jesus. In the garden, they took him away as a thief in the night. At the Jewish kangaroo unjust court, deluding the Roman officials, the devil's behind it all, you can be sure. And then in John 19, which we read, Pilate has Jesus whipped, crowned with thorns. The chief priests and the mob yell, "Crucify him," and so he is crucified. Surely, this is the hour of darkness, the power of darkness, the devil's most evil deed, instigating the greatest sin of mankind, the rejection of the Son of God. So the hour of darkness. It is of note that we come to church, however, to think upon what most would see as an hour of darkness. And the very coming of the people of God to church on Good Friday, year in and year out, and for 2,000 years since Jesus was crucified, testifies to our faith. And what's our faith? Children, what's our faith? We believe that even the cross was God's hour, the power of the great light in whom is no darkness at all. As every hour, this hour of history is God's hour. And we see this, especially Jesus himself saying to Pilate in verse 11 of John 19, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." So Jesus knows, and that surely consoles him. And Jesus, after all, is going to the cross. And what about that cross? Well, the Christian religion is the cross is the cross of God, even before it's the cross of men. They deliver him up with wicked hands, but it is according to God's eternal good pleasure, the book of Acts reminds us. So, according to his own counsel, his plan, his wisdom, without any mistake, God has arranged this cross of Calvary, and that light would shine in this great darkness among men. And so it's all light. This is what I want us to see tonight. Down to the very details, even in the darkness. And as we would expect, because this is God's hour, we can also expect that even the detail of the place of the cross would be just right. What's the place of the cross? Well, in John 19 and verse 20, we're told that the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And that means it wasn't in the city. It was outside of the city. And that may not appear like a big thing. It's just a detail after all, but it is the Word of God. And so the place that's mentioned in John 19 as near the city where Jesus was crucified is significant. And we even know the significance of this, his being crucified outside the city, because as Hebrews reminds us in chapter 13, in three different references, Jesus is crucified outside the camp for a good reason, and that to denote the kind of sacrifice that his was. And so we want to consider this place of Jesus being crucified. And I want to consider this in light of the fact that we just saw on Palm Sunday Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem. And so in the beginning of the week of the Passion Week, we have Jesus entering with this royal and triumphant entry into the city through the gates and the people lauding him with joyous acclaim. But now in Good Friday, we see him pushed out of the city, outside of the city of the great king, outside of holy Jerusalem. What does this mean? What can it mean for God, for Jesus the Savior, and for us? Let's consider then, without the gate, 3 points. Where Christ suffered, second, where he saved, and third, as we're told in the book of Hebrews, this is where we ought to go. Therefore, let us go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Without the gate, 3 times expressed in the book of Hebrews, mentioned in John by way almost as an aside, means Jesus was a special offering to God. Most offerings were performed and the animals burned inside of the temple precincts, but Jesus, he was crucified outside the gate, outside the camp of Jerusalem. And this means, we know from the Old Testament, that he was that special kind of offering called a sin offering. There were all kinds of offerings, need not get into the detail of that. There were burnt offerings, offered on the altar of burnt offering in the temple. There were thank offerings, there were peace offerings, there were grain offerings. Jesus was a sin offering. And you can read of the different regulations in the book of Leviticus in chapter 4, for example, chapter 16, with regard to the sin offering. But just a couple of things. The sin offering involved the taking of a young bull without blemish and the killing of that bull, who symbolically represented atonement and typically represented even the atonement of Christ. If you look at the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, I believe, there was a sin offering for the people at large, for rulers, and for the priests themselves that was to be offered. And what would happen was that offering would be killed on the altar, and then blood would be sprinkled in front of the veil of the sanctuary, and then also sprinkled on the altar of incense, and the remaining blood poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. But unlike the other offerings called sweet savor offerings, the animal of the sin offering was itself taken outside of the camp to be burned. The sacrifices or the bodies would be burned up and consumed, and nothing eaten of this body as well. The priest would partake of the other sacrifices, but they may not partake of the sin offering. It seems to be that the sin offering was made in a special way to symbolize the wretchedness of sin, its uncleanness, the fact that Israel might have no fellowship with anything that had to do with the sin that was transferred. That was the idea. The priest would lay the hands on the bull and transfer the sin of the people to the bull. But that bull had to go away with all the sins of the people symbolically on the head of that bull. So the priest might not even partake of the flesh of this bull, so sinful was it in the type, this Old Testament sin offering. So you have Christ here, very clearly representing an offering, and his cross an altar, which we have now in Christ, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, but especially as a sin offering. The idea is this: of this, beloved, is simply beautiful. Christ is made to look here as if he's sin itself. The sins of the people he has willingly taken on himself. He's that antitype of the young bull without blemish. But he has sin on him. And he takes the sin of the people, his own, God's elect, entrusted to him. And he goes outside the camp voluntarily, not just being pushed out of there, but there he goes, and he is this one who is, as it were, made sin for us. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. Christ is made sin for us. Now think of that. Children, we know Jesus had no sin. He had no sin. He's the Son of God. God has no sin. And when he comes in the womb of Mary, he's conceived by the Holy, not the unholy, but the Holy Spirit. And so there's no transference or imputation of guilt and iniquity of Adam to him, even in his humanity. So, as God and as the perfect man, he has no sin. But the glory of the gospel and the Christian faith is he comes to take your sin and my sin on himself. And God himself then would punish your sin and my sin, which is on Jesus, on the Son. And that's the significance of this amazing suffering outside the camp. Could have been a mere burnt offering and then one who was killed in the temple and so on, but God was pleased to make him a sin offering, thrust out the camp, so that everyone would know who had the eyes to see that there was something going on here, something that didn't seem to fit with him who knew no sin and to whom no one else could attribute sin. He's going outside the camp. He doesn't belong in the holy city. It must mean he doesn't belong to God. The people in Jesus' day would have recognized that this was not the place to be if you were the Savior of Israel. Because that's where they threw their garbage, the Valley of Hinnom, outside the camp. Ever since it was known that the priests of Moloch sacrificed their sons in this veil outside Jerusalem, during the reigns of the kings of Judah, they established this Valley of Hinnom as the refuse dump. And condemned criminals would go there. Lepers, before they were cleansed and acceptable for worship, had to go there outside the camp. And certain ones who were to be stoned were stoned outside there and their bodies cast in the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna, a picture of hell. This is what happened to Jesus. Sinner, don't you know, Jesus was a sin offering. And Jesus is made sin. And more, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians, he's made a curse for us. Because he is the embodiment now of sin, your sin and my sin. God, who cannot behold sin except the punishment to punish it, punishes his Son with the curse. And that's why in that valley outside of the camp, he hangs there and his word is in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's stuttering as the lepers were, where the condemned were, where the blasphemers belonged with them, as one of them. He's thrust there, you see, by men. But what we're to understand here in Hebrews is that he goes outside the camp as one who's forsaken of God. That's why the word. Now, I don't know how you want to understand that fourth word, my God, forsaken, why? But you surely have to understand it in light of what the sin offering was. There was no hope for the sin offering, as it were. The people couldn't even partake of the sin offering, not of most sin offerings, except in certain occasions. Jesus, in fact, is the king of Psalm 89. Remember that king of Psalm 89 who celebrates his son who would build the temple and who would never be cast out of the fellowship of God? Read the end of Psalm 89. There's lamentation made. There the covenanted one who'd sung the song of the covenant. That's what Psalm 89 is. He says, but God, you've cast me off. But my God, you've abhorred me. You've broken covenant. My crown is profaned. Why am I, your holy son, cast out of your holy city? That's Good Friday. You understand that? If we're going outside the camp, even before your servant has explained this to you, if you understand anything about the conclusion that we have to make as believers because of this terrible thing that happened to the Son of God, our Savior, then we'll understand that this suffering is because we nailed them there, as we sang. He bears our sin of rejecting everything that God has ever said. Everything. Because the Son of God is everything that God has ever said. Understand that? This ought to melt away any pride and work in us great humility. It ought to be the end of all of our posturing, of all our self-justifying. And children, the sooner you learn that, the sooner you'll know how great God loves you. How great. How great. Because this is where Christ saved his people. He suffered not in vain. As the text says in Hebrews 13, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The sanctification of the people was his purpose. What people were they? Who are the people whom he would sanctify? Well, they're needy people, unsanctified in themselves, out of God's fellowship, opposed to God, deserving to be cast out. But after all, this, the people, is God's people. God's chosen before the foundation of the world, God's people for whom Jesus would die. Not everyone is the people, but his people are the sheep for whom he lays down his life. And note this, he sanctifies every one of them. That's his purpose too. Jesus came that, in order that, that's the Greek word here, in order that he might sanctify the people, his people, with his own blood. And he suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. That's the beauty of the cross of Calvary. Because sanctifying the people means setting them apart from sin. He who takes sin on himself takes it off of you, as it were. And so that its guilt and its shame and its bondage of a grip has no more hold on you. He is the one who ushers you as well into the presence of God. And everything about this sanctification here, this one word, is meant to include all the blessings of this great blood of the Lamb. If you notice here, there's a couple of other places that are significant for us to read in Hebrews of that blood of the Lamb. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 we read, by that will we have been sanctified, that is, by the will of God, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In distinction from the Old Testament sacrifices offered over and over again, by that blood, by the will of God, we've been sanctified through the offering of the blood, body of Jesus Christ once for all. And note the tense there. By that will of God, we have been sanctified. Normally, you think of sanctification and the making of the holiness of the people of God as a progressive thing, and it is on from one point of view. But the cross of Jesus Christ is so amazing a miracle of God that everything happens on Calvary that will ever happen to us. There, we are set apart to be the people of God, and the right to our fellowship with God is earned. There, we are justified. There, the guilt is taken away because the sins are no more. They're burned up and burned out on the shoulders and on the head of the Son of God. There we are sanctified, considered by God to be the holy people of God. There the right of the Holy Spirit that Jesus will pour out to indwell in us personally is attained and is earned. And so, by the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering outside the camp of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. But note here as well, in the very chapter we read in chapter 13 and verse 20, in the benediction, now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, it is said after that, that he's the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. He makes us complete in every good work to do his will and so on. Now there, the blood of the Son of God is the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is amazing blood, this. Far superior than all of the other typical sheddings of blood of all of the animals, the bulls and the goats and the lambs and so on. The blood of the Son of God. Here is the blood of atonement. Noticeable or noteworthy it is that the outstanding sin offering in the Old Testament was the offering made on the Day of Atonement. It's striking, and I was talking to my wife about this, how amazing is this one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which really is the culmination and fulfillment of them all. The thank offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, offerings on the Day of Atonement, offerings on the special offerings on the Sabbath day, offerings which he's offering now on the Passover, it's all there. And Jesus, you see, is deliberately going outside the camp, and though they're taking him away and so on, so that he might be the real atonement for his people. So Jesus is ours. We have an altar, the writer says. And this is the purpose of Christ. Note this. Therefore Jesus also, that he himself might sanctify the people with his own blood suffered outside the gate. Hour of darkness, here's the captain of our salvation. He deliberately suffered outside the gate. And all along we thought they were just dragging him out there. All along we thought that this couldn't be. The devils were having their way. Jesus belongs in the city. Jesus is the rightful king. And these people, what are they doing? We need to ask, oh God, what have you done? His answer would be, I've saved you. I've saved you. Has God saved you through this blood of this lamb? Here's a sure sign. You heed the call. The very first call of the writer to the Hebrews after this setting forth of this son who's died outside of the camp. Let's go there. That's what he says. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So the cross of Jesus is where he suffered. That place outside the camp is where he saved. And that place outside the camp is where we go. What's the camp here? Sounds like a strange word, outside the camp, outside the gate of the camp. Well, in one sense, as we know from the rest of the Bible, the camp could represent the world, the whole world. Leave the world for Jesus. And that's what we are as Reformed people, as Christian people. We're in the world, we're not of the world. Don't seek the world, seek the things above where Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. Love not the world, John says, 1 John 2. Imagine that, the apostle of love says, love not something. In fact, the whole world. But here, the writer to the Hebrews says, leave that world. Go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. But especially, I'm sure we need to understand this camp as the camp, the religious camp, which in the first place would be the Old Covenant Jews. The Apostle's been saying in Hebrews, leave the Old Covenant. You're no longer Old Covenant people of God. You're the people of the New Covenant. Leave the types and the shadows. Don't try to mix them with pure religion, the religion of Christ and of grace. All of that's strange. All of that is a minimization of the cross of Calvary and the gospel of free grace. Look at verse 9. After verse 8, which says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The apostle or whoever wrote Hebrews says, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it's good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods which have not profited those who've been occupied with them. And then the statement, we have an altar. We have a cross from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We have a cross. And we feast on Jesus, even out there. After he's consumed by the wrath of God, he's everything to us. Leave that other stuff behind. Leave it. And in fact, it's certainly no doubt symbolic of all earthly religion. This is what Christians do. We have a religion, you see, that says Jesus Christ is everything, my all in all. And the revelation of his grace in the Bible and the simplicity of worship rediscovered in the time of the Reformation in Christ alone, in faith alone, in grace alone, in the Bible alone, and all of these things alone, that's enough for me, we say. And so we leave it all behind, leave one all behind, leave all of the stuff that gets in the way of our believing just in Jesus. And that would mean, too, all of the stuff that you carry around of your own flesh. Your pride, your self-justification, your grudges, your temper, your bad attitude, your refusing to be reconciled with your brother, all of these things, childish things, evil things, anything interferes with devotion to Jesus. You go and leave it all. You see, you have to. Now, this may sound Amish, so be it. Christianity is a religion not of integration, but of separation. Israel, the principle that Israel shall dwell safely alone, is still true. though not in such a physical way as it was in the Old Covenant. We are in this world, we are not of the world. We have no fellowship with the works of darkness, and we are not friends of the world, because James says that's enmity with God. Of course, it doesn't mean we leave the world, that we're not those who are unsociable and seeking to win the neighbor. But principally, we are separate. And this text says that that's the first principle we have to remember responding to the cross. Jesus was separate unto God. Jesus came to do the will of God, and he was separate from any other pathway than the pathway of the will of God. You too? We're separate from the television. We're separate from the internet. To the extent that they get in the way of our progress, we're separate from all of the habits and all of the other things. And then, you see, there's a positive. We're not just negative here. We're negative in the sense that God is negative, but we're positive because we are to go, the text says, to Christ. You go from the world, you go from the religious world, you go from your own self-righteousness to Christ. Believing in him, drawing near to him. One has said that in the book of Hebrews, this is one of the two exhortations going forth to him outside of the camp. And the other principal exhortation in Hebrews is chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. You love that? That's so very important. You can always tell if your religion is just another religion of the Pharisees and you're being legalistic and you're saying, oh, I'm holier than the next guy because I separate myself from these things and those things. If that's all your religion is, you're missing out on the best half, which is drawing nigh to God. Go from and then to. And you are truly at the foot of the cross, bearing his reproach even. And that's what the text says is vital. How about that? Are we so delighting in Jesus Christ and drawing near to God in his name and loving the glories of his cross that we're willing to bear the reproach, his reproach? Amazing, it says his reproach. That is, the same scorn that he had to endure, the same mockery. Are we willing to suffer for his sake, the hate, the ridicule, and even the death? Like Moses? Hebrews 11, 24, notice Moses, the great Old Testament man of faith. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now, why did he do that? That was the negative. Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. That amazing? The reproach of Christ, the whole business, the whole suffering for his sake, he said, that's the greatest thing in the world. Because by that, I give glory to him. And I know he's mine. Like Moses, God's people. And the fruit of that leaving and cleaving, bearing the reproach for Jesus' sake, well, more sacrifices. Note how the text goes on, the passage goes on, and those who go to Jesus and who glory in his sacrifice are those who, verse 15, continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Not only that, They offer the sacrifices of good works. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You? That's the response to Good Friday. Your own good works to the glory of God. Your own zeal. Your own affection. Your own commitment. Mine. Ours as a church. Ours as family. So that we're Christ-centered. Preaching Christ, hearing Christ, praying to hear Christ, and as the Greeks, putting a placard on the pulpit, "Sir, we would see Jesus," those kinds of things. That's a Christ-centered church. That's an outside of the camp church. That's a with Jesus church, praising God church all the way to heaven. I need a lot of hope for that. Need the hope, that is, eternal life. The Bible gives it and says, "Bear the reproach, but remember, we have no continuing city here. We seek the one to come." So if they take everything away, if the government takes everything away, if leaving the world and the camp of the world means leaving your family, leaving your friends, leaving your status, leaving your social standing, leaving a good paying job so that you can be closer to Jesus and to the ordinances of grace, so be it. But remember this, you have a hope, and you have something that's incomparably of greater worth than all of the reproach you suffer. It's Jesus himself. So, beloved, let us go forward to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For he is our sin offering, and his blood is our atonement. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us and give us to respond to your amazing grace with all love and adoration. You are the God of our salvation, and we love you, Lord. We are humbled by the word of the great sin offering outside the camp. You love us so, you will keep us. We pray, encourage us in the faith and give us, Lord, to walk humbly and to fear our God and to go forth trumpeting the truth of Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and every day to be yours, faithfully yours. In Jesus' name, amen.